be back with everybody again. You know, it has been a challenging several weeks. Saying goodbye to my mom, and she went to be with the Lord on April 22nd. And last weekend, we had a small gravesite service on Friday morning, and it was a wonderful memorial, you know, a tribute to her. My dad was able to give the message and gave a really, I thought, a really good message. He is pushing 90, so we were wondering about his stability, but it was a good message and encouraging to us. And then on Sunday, we had a spiritually encouraging memorial. So my mom will be missed, but it is comforting to know, as I mentioned earlier, that she's in the presence of the Lord. She's experiencing the fullness of joy. And the best part is that one day we're going to meet her again, and in the presence of the Lord, be with her. So that's a blessed hope that we all have as believers, that this is not the end. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. And last Sunday, we were up in Indiana. There were a number of us there, and we celebrated the Lord's Supper of several family members in Indiana. And so we were not able to join you all, and that was our loss. And it wasn't until yesterday that I had an opportunity to listen to Tim's message on the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was some rich teaching there, Tim. If anybody hasn't heard it, I'd encourage you to go out and listen to it. Really good thoughts there. It's on BibleFellowship.org. Just check it out, and you'll be blessed. So our passage we're considering this morning is Exodus chapter 13, middle of the chapter up through chapter, middle of chapter 14. And I've entitled this section of scripture as Lessons on Life with God. You know, the nation of Israel was chosen and called by God himself. We read in chapter 19 of Exodus that his people were to be a special treasure to God above all the peoples. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so as we read through the book of Exodus, we should expect to find a lot of truth in this book that instructs us on what life with God is to be like, for they were his people. And Scripture tells us that as New Testament believers, we also are the people of God. And so when we read and discover truth in the Old Testament about God's relationship with Israel, it's not such a far stretch to see how these same truths can apply to us as well. So as we consider the three sections, I mean, these are not divine breakdowns, but this is kind of how I've broken them down anyway. We'll be considering them in these three sections. The first is the law of the firstborn, and you can see the references there. We'll be reading that as we go. Exodus 13, 1 and 2, and then verses 11 through 16. And just so you kind of know where we're going with that, the overarching thought there is give of your best, first and your best, to God. And so hence we sang that song, give of your best to the Master. The second section that we'll be looking at is I've entitled The Wilderness Way. And there's lessons in there about trusting God and his guidance. And then the third section is God is our deliverer. Exodus chapter 14 describes how in a situation where there was actually no hope, physically speaking, God pulled out victory from defeat. So those are the three sections that we'll be looking at. The first is the law of the firstborn. Let's read together Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among among the children of Israel, but the man and beast, it is mine. Now, if we just looked only at these two verses, we would assume that whatever offspring came out of the womb, that would count as the firstborn. But if you glance down in verse 12, you'll find that there's a further clarification on that. It says in verse 12, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. And then in verse 13, it says, all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And so, it is really the firstborn male of both man and beast that was to be consecrated to the Lord. Now, the word consecrated means set apart to the Lord. What that means that the firstborn did not rightfully belong to the parents of the child. Or in the case of the animal, the owner of the animal did not rightfully own that. The first belong, it says, firstborn, it says, belong to the Lord. He cannot be more clear than he is in verse 2, is what he says in verse 2, it is mine. It is mine. Now, if we look down, we're going to jump down and read verses 11 and 12. It says, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. Now, notice that this practice, the law of the firstborn, was to begin when the people entered the land of promise. The land of promise was the land of the Canaanites, which the Lord swore to give them. I'm not sure this means they could not obey it or follow it while they were in the wilderness, but it had a special application once they settled into the land. God was providing assurance to Israel that he had plans for them. He says, when you enter the land, not if you enter the land, but when you enter the land, this shall be your practice. It was the land of promise. And the Lord was letting them know for certain that he planned to bring them into that land. And when they settled in the land, they were to practice this law of the firstborn. Not just once, but it should be an ongoing law or statute that they were to follow. And later on we'll read why the Lord established this as an ordinance or a law for them to follow. Our text also indicates that the first male animal to open the womb was to be slaughtered and offered to God as a sacrifice by the owner of the animal. Notice that it was the first male born to a particular female animal. It was not the last born. It wasn't the weak ones. That God's portion came first. And we have a picture here of a little lamb. It's a cute little thing. And so if this was the firstborn, then it was to be given to the Lord and slaughtered and sacrificed to him. Now, verse 13 tells us what's to happen to other types of animals. But it says, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So our text differentiates between the animals in verse 12 and the donkey. In verse 12, those animals, like a lamb, or I assume it would be the clean animals, the ones that would normally be available for sacrifice, if it was a firstborn male of that type, it was sacrificed to the Lord immediately. But the donkey was different. I'm sure, assuming there would be other animals that would follow in the same categories as a donkey. He was a beast of burden. He was not an animal used for sacrifices. In fact, the donkey was considered a ceremonially unclean animal, and he was not even eligible for sacrifice. But nevertheless, this little one was a firstborn donkey. It belonged to the Lord. And there was a little bit different criteria here. The donkey could either be bought back from the Lord through the payment of a lamb, or the donkey could be slaughtered. Now, if the owner chose to redeem the donkey for the price of a lamb, the lamb had to be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. So the owner only had two choices: either redeem the donkey by buying it back, giving the Lord the lamb, or the donkey had to die. So I would presume that a donkey, being a working animal, probably had more value than a lamb, and so I would guess that most owners sacrificed the lamb and redeemed the donkey, but I don't know for sure what they did. But in no case could the owner just keep the firstborn male donkey without rendering it to the Lord or redeeming it. Now, with people, it was different. Firstborn human sons had to be redeemed, and the parents had to offer that little lamb to redeem their son. A lamb was selected and offered to the Lord so that the son might live. So again, that lamb had to give its life so that the son could live. Okay, let's look at verses 14 through 16. It says, "So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, but the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb. But all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand, and as frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." You know, memorials are wonderful things. They help us remember things that we should not forget. Last week, we had a memorial service for my mom. We collectively remembered many aspects of her life that were worth remembering. It not only honored her, but by recalling these various memories, it had a positive impact on our lives as we stopped and paused to consider hers. There were many holidays and practices God established in Israel to help them not to forget certain things that they needed to remember. The Sabbath day was established as a day of rest. Every seventh day, there was to be a complete rest to recall and remember that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, and on the seventh day he rested. And so we see that this law of the firstborn was to have the same effect. It was to be an effective reminder of how God had delivered his people from the Egyptians. God anticipated children asking questions. I was a question box growing up. I was always asking questions. They'd say things, and I'd say, why? Well, children ask questions. And God wanted them to ask questions about this practice. And he told the children of Israel the answer that they were to give to their children and others when the questions were asked. It says here, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so this was to help recall that the Lord had brought about the deliverance from Egypt. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, but the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. And so, perpetually, when the firstborn had to give its life, they would go back and remember that the firstborn in Egypt had to give their lives. And it was through that death angel passing over and the firstborn dying that they were actually gained their freedom from Egypt. And also there was this aspect that when that lamb was killed and when that blood was put on the doorpost of the houses, God, the death angel, saw that blood on the doorpost. He passed over those families, and the firstborn sons were saved. They were preserved. They were redeemed, bought back to God from that blood of that lamb. And so this practice that the Lord instituted that they were to begin when they got into the land was designed to help them remember their salvation and how God, by a mighty and strong hand, had brought them out of Egypt in bringing judgment on the Egyptians, and how they were spared when the blood of the Lamb was applied for them. And so every time that this was practiced, this truth was brought to their attention. And from one generation to the next generation to the next generation, this truth was passed on through this ordinance and through this law. You know, the law of the firstborn is a beautiful picture of our own salvation. God's lamb. God chose that lamb. And we were redeemed by him. The precious blood of Christ, he gave himself for us. And so truly, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. As we think about memorials, Rose always encouraged me to establish memorials in the family, to help the family think about things that were important to God. And I can remember, I think, for example, at Christmas time, we like to, each Christmas, have a flannelgraph story of the birth of Jesus before we open our presents. So this was just not something that was dictated by the Lord that we needed to do or anything like that, but it's something that we felt it would be good to establish a memorial of what Christmas is all about. And before opening presents and getting involved in the things that we often, you know, the commercialism of Christmas and so on, it was an effective reminder that the important truth about Christmas is that Jesus came to earth as God's gift to mankind. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we've tried to pass this tradition on to our grandchildren as well when we gather as a family for Christmas. So I'm sure you can think of other things, but I think it's good if you have families to establish some things that are constant, that the family can look to, they can depend on, and it reminds them of the things that are important. Tim spoke last week of the importance of the Lord's Supper. He made special emphasis on that as an all-important memorial, and I certainly concur with him. It is critical that the Lord Jesus have the first place in our hearts, in our lives, in our worship. And how fitting it is to come together on that on the first day of the week as an assembly of believers to remember him. This is one of the few memorials that he himself requested that we keep until he comes. And not only does breaking bread together week by week, it ministers to the Lord, but it encourages our hearts as we minister to him as well. And further, it conveys to the generation to come the importance of worshiping our Lord, giving him the first place in our lives. So there's really a lot of benefits as we gather together to remember the Lord, that God is encouraged, we're encouraged, and our children and young people see the importance of coming together and giving the Lord the glory and honor that he deserves. I think another application of this law, the firstborn, I mentioned it earlier, but is that we would give him the first and the best of all that we have. He sang that song, give up your best to the master. The firstborn belong to him. And I know there are great demands on our time and our money to raise our families and to live life. But I'd like to encourage each of us to examine our use of our time and our money that God places in our trust, and that we be careful to give him the first and the best, not only our time, our money, but our affections, our devotion. Now, I can remember thinking while I was in college that I would spend more time studying the Word of God after I completed my studies at the university. You know, I'm not the fastest person in the world at doing things, and I had to study a lot, and I spent a lot of time, and I felt like, wow, when this is all done, I'll have all kinds of time. Well, I found out after I got out of the university and got a job and started a family that things got busier instead of less busy. So we can't just say, well, I'll wait and I'll give it then or I'll do it then. So we have the purpose to give God first place now, our lives, our affections, our money, our time. He deserves it, and we'll be blessed if we do. The next section is the Wilderness Way. I called it the Wilderness Way. Now let's read chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Okay, so I've entitled it The Wilderness Way. In these verses, we find that it was God's desire to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness. Verse 17 makes it very clear that it was God who was doing the leading. Read in verse 17 that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. And in verse 18, it says, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The point here that I'm trying to make is it's very clear from the text that it was God who was doing the leading. God was leading the way. They were not just wandering aimlessly around. God had taken the lead. God was providing the direction. He was leading. And we find in verses 17 and 18 that God took them through a more difficult route for their own good. I got a little map here. So they were up in the land of Goshen. So if you can see it up there, I've got it, I'm kind of circling it with my cursor up on the left upper left side. That's where they were living. Now, they could have gone directly along the coast right here. I don't know if you can follow it. Just call along that body of water on right up into the promised land. But God chose to take them a different way. God chose to send them down. Now, this is not everybody agrees on this route of the Exodus. I happen to like it better than most of the ones I see. But regardless of whether you totally agree with this route or not, it was a much longer route. And not only did they get all the way down here to the Straits of Turan, then off into the wilderness and wandering around, it was far less direct. The truth of the matter is they ran into a lot more troubles and trials than they would have got probably if they'd gone the other way. So why would he do such a thing? Well, it says right here in the text, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. See, they had a clear path to get back. They had their safety net. If they took the short route, things got tough, they just go back. No problem. Well, when they had to go God's way, they didn't have a return route. They were kind of out on their own. They were in the wilderness. They had to trust in the Lord. And as they trusted in the Lord and followed his leading, then he would provide. And oftentimes in our lives, God doesn't lead us in the easiest pathway for the very same reason. I know I like to take the safe path. I like to take the easy path. I like to take the path of least resistance because I want to be in control in my life. But often that's not what is best for us. God wants us to learn to depend on Him. And so often He will lead us outside of our comfort zone. He'll place us in difficult circumstances where we can learn to trust Him. You know, I've experienced God's leading in my life. He providentially placed me in a loving home where the Word of God was given top priority. I was introduced to the Lord Jesus at a young age. He brought Rose to me in a Bible study. I wasn't going out looking. He brought her to me. He provided the job at IBM. It was a very good job. I was kind of a B student, and usually they hired A students, but the Lord had directed me to take a particular class that they were interested in, and they hired me on the basis of that. But I see God is directing and guiding in the background. And He brought me into this wonderful assembly of believers back in 1985. We met in Lexington, in South Lexington, in the home of Harold and Bina Preston. John and Virginia were there, and they were faithful believers in the assembly at the time. They became dear friends, and still friends. And the Lord's brought us through a lot together, but the Lord has continued to lead and guide. The Lord was providential in providing midwives for our children when they weren't really available in the area. Providentially led us here to Richmond, to this farm. You know, there's a lot of things that I could bring. I don't want to go into all the details. Just really experienced the providential care of the Lord step by step in our lives. And I'm sure that as you think about your own lives, you can see how God has led in your life to bring you to where you're at. And it's been an incredible journey. And I'm so grateful for his providential care. But you know, just as the children of Israel were led through their difficult circumstances in the wilderness, the Lord has taken us through some deep waters too. This one wasn't quite so bad, but we were scheduled to go to Hawaii for a honeymoon in 1985. And we got to the airport and found all the flights had been grounded and the trip was canceled, and Rose started to cry. So that was a rough day for me and for her. Thankfully, Harold and Bina were available to come and to get us and console us. 1989, our son Andrew was born with a congenital heart defect. He required heart surgery. We were told in the waiting room he might not even make it. And if he made it, he'd be very sick. But the Lord was gracious, and the help of the believers in the assembly and his care, we made it. We've experienced the death of loved ones. Both of Rose's parents have died. My mom died this year. We had a son that was born. He was full term, moving around in the womb the day before he was born. And then when he was delivered, he was stillborn. That was a difficult, traumatic experience. But again, we saw the Lord's sustaining grace through it. You know, Rose was diagnosed with thyroid cancer in 2000, and had to be her thyroid had to be removed. And of course, we've had a number of ups and downs in the assembly. A lot of pleasant memories, but some challenges as well. And so we see that the Lord provides leading in our lives, but there's also these difficulties that come up. So we might be tempted to ask ourselves, why does God allow us to go through these trials and these tribulations in our lives? Just a few verses for us to consider here. James 1, 2, and 3, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And Romans chapter 5 says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." See, as we go through trials, we go through tribulations, and we trust in the Lord, through them, we grow. It produces character and hope. So God's purpose in leading us, he doesn't always lead us through the easy path. Sometimes he takes us through troubling waters, but it's not to destroy us. It's to make us stronger. And as we learn to persevere under trial, God uses the trials in our lives to mold our character and to make us stronger and more godly believers. May we not despise the Lord's leading when he leads us into these deep waters, but I pray that we learn to trust him through it and grow by it. We also read in verse 19 that the people took with them the bones of Joseph. Joseph had been a powerful man in Egypt, but he knew his true identity was with the children of Israel. Joseph had the faith to believe that God would keep his word, that God would bring the children of Israel out of Egypt to their own land. He had given the people strict orders that when they left Egypt, they take his bones with them. He wanted to be buried in the land of promise with the people of God and not in the land of Egypt. And that was the faith of Joseph. But I'd say it was also the faith, and there's a lot of credit given to Moses. Think about this time in the haste that was being made to leave Egypt and to get out of there, that Moses made sure that they got the bones of Joseph and that someone was responsible for carrying the bones out of Egypt with them. And so we see here not only the faith of Joseph, but the faithfulness of Moses. And then in verses 20 through 22, we read that the Lord was faithful to lead the children in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Imagine how hard it would be for Moses to lead a few million people through the wilderness. He did not have GPS. He did not have a satellite map to keep them from getting lost. There were no cell phones, no radios, no televisions for communication. What a daunting task it would have been to lead these people. But the Lord intervened in a miraculous way to provide guidance to his people so they'd know where to go. During the day, God's presence went before them in a pillar of cloud. So whenever that cloud moved, they moved. Whenever that cloud stopped, they stopped. They knew exactly where to go because God was leading the way. All they had to do was follow the cloud. Sometimes the cloud would move at night. And sometimes they just needed the light. But it says that the cloud turned into a fiery pillar at night, and it provided light for the people. So what a wonderful provision God had to lead the people in his ways and to follow his steps. So that guidance was sure, but the people did not know the details of what they would experience. In other words, they didn't know where the cloud was going to go next. They didn't know when the cloud was going to go. All they knew is that when the cloud moved, they moved. They simply had to trust the Lord to lead and to guide them and be with them in every situation. And so in this way, they learned to trust and rely upon the Lord. I would like to look at just a few scriptures that provide instruction in God, how God provides guidance to us. Psalm 119, verse 133 says this: "Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." You know what? I think I missed a verse here. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5 says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Now, David is the writer of Psalm 25. And we see here that David had a desire to know God's will for his life. He did not just forge his own path and later ask God for the blessing. He sought out the Lord's will first. He said, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth, and you teach me." He wanted God to reveal his way. He wanted God to teach his paths. He wanted God to lead him in his truth. In other words, he wanted to know the mind and the will of the Lord. And he asked God to reveal it to him. And then he adds at the end of the verse, "On you I wait all the day." He earnestly sought the Lord and the Lord's truth, and then he waited as long as it took for God to answer. So I think that's a really good thing for us, is we're trying to discern the Lord's will, is that we first of all want the Lord's will. We want to know what God desires, what God's will is for us, to be led in His truth and to be taught of Him, and then wait to see how He's going to lead us in that way. Then in Psalm 32:8, this is another Psalm of David, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. David believed that God would provide the guidance, that God would teach him in the way that he should go. And I had to give him confidence to wait on the Lord and to seek the Lord in it. Psalm 119 says, direct my steps by your word. Again, we need to let the word of God dwell in our hearts and seek to follow, direct our lives and our actions based on what God has revealed to us in his word. And then finally, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. This is really probably the biggest thing when it comes to being led of the Lord, is that we trust him and that we acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. In other words, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? Not what do I want to do, what do you want me to do? And that we seek the Lord through his word and then wait on him to answer. And the promise is he shall direct your path. Okay, let's move on to the last section. God is our deliverer. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hereth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that he told you in Egypt, saying, that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Or it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace, or you shall be quiet. I know I'm about out of time, or I am out of time. I'd like to just briefly touch on a few main points here, though. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, they were in a predicament. They did not have a way out. There was really no way for them to escape from their awful situation. Bringing that map back up, and let's just presume that they were down there at the bottom of the map, at the Straits of Tiran. I think that's probably could well be where they were at. But regardless, it illustrates the point. If you look just above that dot, there's a mountainous region. Now, Daniel Boone might have been able to scale the mountains and find a way to hide in the wilderness. But there's no way that several million people, including the women and the children, were going to go into that wilderness and escape from Pharaoh's army. So that was not an option. Then you've got the sea on the other side. Huge body of water. Maybe an Olympic swimmer has swam across. Certainly, again, not a large multitude with the women and children. There's absolutely no way of escape. And, of course, the only other direction to go is to turn around, go back the same way they came. But the entire Egyptian army was bearing down on them from that direction. And the people literally had nowhere to go. Humanly speaking, they were without hope. But what seemed like a hopeless situation for them was not a hopeless situation for God. The situation was not out of control for him. In fact, we read here, it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart to come after them. Now, we know he already had a hard heart, but God hardened it further to this one last time to go after them, to seize the moment, take advantage of Israel and their vulnerability. You know, it's from this I can conclude that he still did not have the reverence and awe of Israel's God that he should have had. But at the debacle of the Red Sea, Scripture declares that the Egyptians would know the greatness and the glory of the God of Israel. And so Pharaoh and his armies pursued the Israelites to bring them back as servants. And as I have already pointed out, they had them. There was no way out. As we sometimes say, they were goners. But we read in verses 10 through 12 that the children of Israel, their attitude in all of this. And we'll see this repeated again and again throughout the wilderness journey. They saw their plight, and they blamed Moses. They said, "You should have left us alone to serve the Egyptians in Egypt. Instead of bringing us here to die, we would be better off back in Egypt." And how often and typical it is that for us as human beings to complain about our circumstances. You know, from a human perspective, there's some truth to their argument. Maybe they would have been better. Maybe they were going to die in the wilderness, out there at the hand of the army. But God did not bring them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. He had plans for them in the land of promise. He'd already told them that he was going to bring them to the land of promise. So instead of believing God, instead of trusting in God, they looked to the circumstances. and they begin to complain. What they needed was faith in God. He's the God of the impossible. And so, finally, we see here that Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you." You know, Israel did not deserve God's deliverance. They were ungrateful. They were a complaining people. But they were recipients of His mercy. God's promise is that the Egyptians, whom you see today, you will see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you. You be still. It was with a strong and mighty hand that God, we'll see that next time, that the God would deliver His people from Egypt with a strong and mighty arm. A few scriptures. Isaiah 59:16 says, "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for him." Apart from the Lord Jesus, we'd all be dead in our trespasses and sins. We'd all be going to a lost eternity in the lake of fire. But God did something about it. Just as they were to stand still and see the salvation of God, it is God's arm that has brought salvation to us. It says in Romans 5:6-8, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were without strength to save ourselves, but Christ died for us. Hebrews 2:14 says that He, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then in Hebrews 1:3, it says that He by Himself purged our sins. So all these verses taken together, there's a lot of other verses that we could bring to bear on this subject. But the idea is that our salvation is all of God. The salvation that we have is not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the work of God. And we have been able by faith to trust in Him and experienced that mighty hand of God to save us. But also, I just, I'm not going to read it because of lack of time, but in Zechariah chapter 14, there is another victory recorded in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus will return from heaven one day to the Mount of Olives, to Jerusalem, and it will be at a time when His people are under great stress. They were under great stress from the hand of the Egyptians, but in this day, the beast, the armies of the earth, it says here that they will, it says right here in this verse that half of the city will go into captivity. Tremendous duress. And when all hope appears to be gone, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, will descend from heaven to the Mount of Olives, of the great earthquake, and bring deliverance to His people. And it's graphically described in Revelation chapter 19 that the deliverer will come and destroy those armies and save His people. Jesus alone secured our salvation from sin, and it's Jesus who will destroy all the powers of evil and wickedness in the created universe. So we can trust Him. He is our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the champion of our salvation. I just look to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for these lessons on the life of the children of Israel as they as you redeemed them from Egypt and led them with a mighty hand, led them all the way through the wilderness. Father, we thank you for your guidance and your care in our lives. Father, we thank you that we can trust you. And just pray you would help us, Lord, to commit our way to you, to seek you, to put you first in our lives. And we just thank you that as we do that, Lord, we can have the assurance of your presence and your leading and your guiding in our lives. Lord, we thank you for that great promise that we have of one day that we'll be forever with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.